Morning. Jean Callan, one of our elders, is in New Zealand at the minute, and Jean's British as well. And so she sent a little note to me to say, you know, she was in a church, obviously yesterday, which was Sunday her time, right? It's very confusing, isn't it? And they announced that for the passing of the peace, we would stop doing, you know, stop doing handshakes. So they gave a few options. And one of the options is you could do the little kind of, you know, young people, how they greet each other now. See, can not, I have a sore neck, so I really have to be careful. I don't do that too much. Or you can actually kind of wave your arms frantically in the air like this. Or you can be quite British and go. So you could just, it's cool. So I encourage you to go in for coffee today and have a conversation without speaking. Right. That'd be fun. And Gina at the bottom of her email said, you can guess which one I did. Yeah, I'm going to send back a note here today. Say, Nicola said, take two steps back like this. Pass the peace. I'll pass the peace, but nothing else, people. Right? So I grew up in a youth group, and they actually taught the kids, the teenagers, that we should have 6 feet body buffer bubbles. Yeah, we did. Honestly, we taught the kids that, right? You boys keep away from the girls, 6 feet body buffer bubble. And maybe that's what we have to do right now. So just one other quick thing I want to draw to your attention. In your bulletins this morning, you'll find that sheet, same sheet. This is the last week I'm going to put it in, so we don't waste too much paper about membership. Please read it. For those of you who think you're members but you're not, or you have no clue if you are or not, please contact Ange in the office. If you would like to become an official member, that's some details. We're trying to make it as simple as possible for you this year. You're only being asked to come to one evening, March 29th, Sunday, March 29th, when I will do a little bit of Presbyterianism. And on the other side, there's a ton of questions this week. So take that home. It's not really for now. It's just to try and encourage you to read through some of the chapters we're looking at this morning and answer those questions, and just to kind of keep reading. I started you really slowly last week. I'm sure you had that understanding. You only did two chapters. This week we're kind of doing kind of nine. Next week you're kind of doing like about 90. That's what it feels like. And then the 2 weeks after that you're doing the rest of the Old Testament. So this is about, you know, starting to get the gears and go up through them. We're on a journey, but hopefully you will keep enjoying the journey as we make our way through. I know a number of you really enjoyed just the start last week. So as we continue this journey, let's pray together. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word, this incredible story in which we find ourselves. We pray, Lord, that the story that for some we've read many, many years ago, for some perhaps we've really never read it, Lord, that the story would come off the page and come alive in our lives as never before for your glory. So meet with us now as we journey to this second theme this morning. Amen. Amen. Well, during Lent this year, we are going through the Word, or the entire Word, in a series I'm calling. I've stole the name really from a book by Brian McLaren, the title of this series is The Story We Find Ourselves In. Well, I hope you took some time this week to reflect on some of the questions that I posed in the little insert in your bulletins. In particular, the basis for the entire series. I challenged you last week. Hopefully, you took that challenge. If you went into a coffee shop now, and because you're not allowed to hug or shake hands or whatever, you sit down, have a coffee with somebody, and they ask you, Jen, Alan, or whoever it might be, I know you go to church, right? We've never really talked about it. Can you tell me more about it? Can you tell me a little bit about your Bible? Can you walk me through the Bible? And you know you've got about 20 minutes to do it, right, before you have to rush off, 20 minutes to walk somebody through the Bible, what would you see? What's the story? What is this story that we find ourselves in? Do we truly understand it enough to be able to share it with others? So our plan is to take this journey through the story using seven themes, seven C's, and Owen's going to try and keep up with me as we go through this this week again. The seven C's of this story: number one, creation, then crisis, then calling, then conversation. Number five is Christ. Number six, the church, which I'm cheating slightly because we're not going to do that until after Easter in a four-week series then. But on Easter Sunday, we will be looking at the theme of consummation. So last week, we looked at theme number one, creation. The center of that creation is you and me, humanity, created in the image of God. In the image of God, he created us. Let's summarize the major points hopefully we learned from last week about ourselves, right? We were created as representatives or representations of God. That word icon, right? It's a Greek word of the word image, right? Icons. Think icon in terms of your iPhones or your iPads. They represent what is behind them. We are representatives or representations of the living God. We were created from within that relationship. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We were created out of the very center of God himself, if we want to put it like that. We were created to be filled with life, God's life. And what we have at the front of the sanctuary this morning, again, is what I referred to last week as the tree of life. That's what that is in theme number one. We might look at it and think, well, it's actually a cross. Don't go to theme five or six yet, right? It's the tree of life. And we were created for purpose, right? Nothing else in creation was created with the purpose that we have. We were created to take care of, to nurture life in the entire creation. That idea of when you get into Genesis chapter 2 and you get told about Eden, and all of this information about Eden, the whole point of the symbolism is Adam is created from the very breath of the living God. Adam is placed in the center of the garden, which is at the center of the world. And out of that garden flows four rivers to the four corners of the world. Life, God's life is supposed to flow through us and flow out of us to the corners of the globe. That's what it means to take care of the entire creation. That's how important we are to the world. It's huge privilege being made in the image of the living God. And obviously, part of that life that flows through us from God is that we were made to procreate as well. Made to actually have children, create as God has created us. So we were created from a relationship, but we were created for relationship. As I said last week, the very little phrase is, small phrase is, we are not an I. It's important for us to grasp that. We were created for relationship, created male and female. Chapter 2 goes even deeper into that and calls it Ish and Ish-ah, husband and wife. The most intimate relationship that gives us a sense of what it means to be created in the image of God. Marriage, I think, is the one place in all of creation that we get a sense of how intimate God is within himself. But that's what you and I were created for. Got to be careful that we don't set in such a way that people that are not married or used to be married or whatever are not now in the image of God. No, we have to hold up Christian marriage as the kind of, that is as close as it can be. It should be if those marriages are living as naked and unashamed. Right, it's not just the fact that the people get married. It's the fact that humanity was called to be naked and unashamed. Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. That Hebrew word for naked is, as Nicola mentioned to the kids this morning, aroma, from which I think we can get that word aroma, that sense of beauty. Not just a physical thing, but everything. It's almost as if the word naked is kind of like, we think of the word light. Chapter 2 ends with nakedness. Chapter 1 of Genesis began with the word, let there be light. Right? And the opposite to light would be darkness. When things are naked and unashamed amongst people, amongst communities, amongst individuals, there's no darkness, no racism, sexism, bigotry, discrimination, or judgment. That's the kind of idea of how we, what we've been created out of and for as icons, as images of the living God. It's a union of beauty. It's who we are. It's God's desire for us. It's God's desire for the center of his creation through which his life will flow to the four corners of the globe. It's very good. That's what God called it. The Creator called all of that very good. So what happens next? Theme number 2. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the Isha, the wife, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The Isha said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the Isha. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the Isha saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he too ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were indeed opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Wow. In 7 short verses, the aroma has become like a horse. It stinks. In 7 verses. Why? The English translation tells us right at the beginning, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals. In the original language, the word crafty is the word arum. Can you hear the very subtle change that has happened from verse 25 of chapter 2 to verse 1 of chapter 3? The word naked, arum, is now arum. If you heard the text being read or being, you know, because it's Hebrew's an audible language, you hear it. When you hear that subtle change, you would have your alarm bells going, and you would say to yourself, in the back of your head, the nakedness is under threat somehow in this story. The arum is becoming arum. How? What's going on? Well, the story said the serpent asks a question. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Well, did he? Quick answer, no, absolutely not. Look back at the text, chapter 2, verse 16. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden. Keep that phrase in mind. You are free to eat from any tree that is in this garden. But you mustn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Because when you eat from that one, you will certainly die. You and I are free to eat from any tree. But God gives humanity a warning about the effect on us if we eat from one particular tree. The tree that the Isha, the wife at this stage, refers to by saying, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you mustn't touch it or you will die. You'll not certainly die. You're not going to die by touching a tree. You're not going to die by eating that luscious fruit. Actually, the serpent goes a little bit further and is implying the reason God has told you not to eat from that tree. Do you know what the reason really is? Because he knows that when you eat from that tree, you will become like God. You will know good and evil. In fact, the original text is much more particular. The serpent says to the wife and to the husband, because she or he was with her, you will become God. You will become a God, knowing everything. Why is that the case, and why is it a problem? Well, as I mentioned last week, the implication going on here is that these two trees are very symbolic. The two trees that are at the center of the garden, the one that we have at the front now, the tree of life. The tree of life is a symbol of life. Eat from it, life. Eat from the other one, you will certainly die. Death. Eat from the second tree, it's a symbol of death. Why? Why are those two trees giving us those symbols? Well, we understood in the creation story, we were created to have God's life in us. We might say it this way, for God to be the very center of who we are. Our createdness, our iconness, our imageness is dependent on the fact that God's life is in us and that that life flows out of us to the rest of creation. We are free to eat of the tree that symbolizes that life, the tree of life. We are free to choose to be dependent upon that life. Eat from God's life. Be filled with God's life. That life will flow through us. So the question is, what might happen if there isn't life in us, God's life? The second tree in the center of the garden is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I mentioned last week, Hebrew loves these things called merisms, opposites. We call it good and evil in the English text. It's really quite simple. It's just good and bad. It's opposites. So it's like heavens and earth, right? High and low. These two opposites imply in the Hebrew, God just didn't make that and this. He made everything that lies between them. It's a scale. Good and bad is a scale. If you have the knowledge of good and bad, you have the knowledge of everything between those two things, which means you have the knowledge of everything. If you know everything, it means you are God. You are a God. You don't need to rely on anyone else because now you have knowledge, independence to know everything. That's the issue that is being raised by these two trees in the center of the garden. Eat from the first one, the symbol of life. You eat in a way where you're dependent upon God's life filling you. Eat of the other one, and it's as if you're literally turning your back upon the first tree and you're becoming independent. I want to become my own God. You are free to eat from any tree. The choice is yours. Are you content to feast of God and be filled with God? Or would you rather be independent and be your own God? Because eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil literally pushes God's life out of us. We turn and we fill our life with ourselves. Self. We become self. the we reverts back to being an I. Selfishness. And as a result, no surprise then, if we do that, something is dramatically affected by it. The aroma, the nakedness, is not merely under threat now, it is severely corrupted. The eyes of both of them were opened. They realize, they've now got knowledge, they realize we're naked. So what did they do? Embrace it. See, there was no COVID, 19 at that stage. Did they embrace it, rejoice in it? Or did they turn from it? Did they become ashamed of it? Did they become ashamed of each other? And they made coverings out of fig leaves to cover all those bits. The aroma has become a stench. And the story of chapter 3 ends with what appears, I'm sure if you've read it, to be a very disturbing scene. Reading from verse 21 of chapter 3, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us. Man has now become like one of us. Like one of us. Independent from the other. The man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat from it and live forever. So, therefore, the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. What a disturbing picture. Humanity kicked out of the center of life itself. Kicked away from the tree of life with all of the symbolism on it. Abundance, goodness, richness, beauty, life. All gone. Because of one word, selfishness. When we read chapter 3 of Genesis 3, we often give it the title The Fall, or, and theologians would say, it's the story about the original sin. I don't actually like that term. You see, sin, the word in Hebrew meaning miss the mark, is an accurate term, right? But I think we need to be a little bit more specific of what actually the mark is. It is not that God has just simply given instructions to humanity, like a list, one item on it, and they have failed to live up to that list of one. Right? The original sin is much more than merely living up to a list of instructions. What happens in Genesis 3 is the relationality of the created order is destroyed, corrupted. Adam and Eve cover up. They become ashamed of who they are, their nakedness before each other. This is emphasized even more in a little detail in the story that we perhaps didn't pick up on. In chapter 3, Adam names the woman. Now, if you've been reading carefully enough, you should actually say, well, hold on a minute, she already has a name. She was brought before Adam in chapter 2, and Adam gives out that wonderful phrase, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called Isha, wife, because she was taken from Ish, her husband. There's a relationality in the name. But in chapter 3, now something has happened. The nakedness has been corrupted. She's brought before Adam a second time, and now he gives her a new name. The name is Eve. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. It's a name that describes her, not their interaction, not their relationship with each other. It's a name that she is given just like all the other items in creation, because it is about her, not we. The we has become an I. Their relationship is corrupted. And they hide from God in the garden, duck under a bush, because clearly God wouldn't see them. You know, it's like what you do. It's like one of those Monty Python things. He created the bush. He knows you're there, right? But they hide because the relationality between themselves and God has now been corrupted as well. The original sin is self. Selfishness. And if you read, and I hope you did, for Genesis chapter 3 all the way through to 11, you should see that theme permeate these stories. Genesis chapter 4, reading from verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor upon Abel and his offering. He's praising Abel. Well done, good and faithful servant. But on Cain and his offering, God did not look with any favor whatsoever. So, therefore, as a result of that, Cain became angry and his face was downcast. Why? Abel's offering to God is the best he has. All right? He's given God the best of the first. Why? Because it's not about him, it's about God. God's the creator. So Abel gives his best to God. Cain gives some to God. Clearly means he kept a lot for himself. It's not the best. He has kept probably the best for himself. Then, what does Cain do when Abel gets the favor, the praise from God? He becomes jealous, angry, envious at God's response. Why? Because he doesn't get back from God what he wants. It's selfishness. Cain brings an offering to God, not freely, not unconditionally. He wants to get something back. He craves what Abel has had back from God. He wants at least the same, if not more. It is about selfishness. What am I getting? I'll keep the best for me, and I want the best from God. Then, chapter 6, verse 1, when human beings began to increase in number on the earth and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful and they married any of them they chose. Well, you read that and you think, well, what's wrong with that? That makes complete sense. Like, we'd hope that happened, right? Yeah, but we're misunderstanding what we're being told. The men saw something beautiful. The word really means desirable. Just the same way Eve looked at the tree. These men are looking at these women and they are craving what they see. Why? Clearly they want to give a gift to the daughters. It's about the daughters. Absolutely not. They are craving. The word is literally they have an appetite for what they see. They are wanting to satisfy their lust for what they see. Because that needs to be satisfied. Selfishness. Self needs to be fed. And they will feast on anything and everything. Chapter 11. Now, in the course of time, the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. So they used brick instead of stone, tar for mortar. They then said, come, let us build ourselves a city. Let's build a city for ourselves with a tower in it that reaches all the way into the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. In Genesis chapter 1, God had said these incredible words, let us make humanity in our image. Let's fill humanity with our life. Now, the far end of this introduction to the Bible, humanity says to itself, let's make bricks so we can make a city for ourselves, a tower for ourselves, so that we can reach into the heavens. Why? Because that's where gods live. After all, we are gods. Let's become gods and live where they live. Let's make a name for ourselves, because it's all about us. Me, myself, and I. Genesis chapter 3-11 reveals a crisis that has befallen God's very good creation. Humanity has become corrupted by self. What's the solution? In Hebrew, the center of a text is always kind of important. The center is important. And the center between Genesis 3 and Genesis 11 is a story we teach to kids. We teach this. That's a good story. Maybe we should read it before we teach it to the kids. Now, Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violent conduct. God looked and saw, Eve looked and saw the tree. God looked and saw how corrupt the earth had become, because all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. That's a cool story to teach the kids, isn't it? The people on earth have become so corrupt because they've got violent conduct between each other. They're now fighting and arguing and killing and lusting after each other, yada, yada, yada. They're living in accordance with their ways. They've turned their back on God. They've walked away from the tree of life, and they are feasting on tree number two. Their nakedness has become a real stench. Noah, on the other hand, was righteous. Right relationship. That's what we're being told. What does that mean? He was in right relationship with others and with God. How? He was blameless among the people. He was faithful to God. It's being iterated. Noah is as good as you can get in this story. He's living up to the way God has created us to be. Brilliant. So what does God do? Well, the symbolism in the story is he reboots the entire creation. That's going to help, right? So God completely reboots the entire creation. But to prepare for it, he takes two of everything, as we teach the kids, two of everything. It's reiterated over and over and over and over again in the story, a male and a female. We know why, because they're supposed to procreate. A male and female of every species are taken into the ark to preserve what God had created in the beginning. This procreation aspect, there's a glimmer of hope that there's still a relational aspect present within the created order. Noah is a righteous man with God, with others, with his family. So he's the new Adam. Let's go. Let's try number two. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard after the flood. That's good. He's starting to have a vineyard because he's supposed to be planting things to look after the created order and for all the other people that are going to come along. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered, naked inside the tent. Bet you we don't give the kids little coloring sheets of that bit, right? Drunk as a skunk, naked as a jailbird, whatever, right? So in my notes, I think it's on the screen, don't you just love a wee bit of self-indulgence now and again in the story? Planted the vineyard, took the fruit of the vineyard and become drunk and ended up naked in his tent. So the nakedness is now in play again, even though the word's not there at this point. It's back in play. What's going to happen? right? What are we being told? Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness. Alarm bells. It's going to be okay, people. The creation's been rebooted. Not a problem. Saw his father's nakedness. So what did he do? He went out and he told his brothers. Okay, so if you went to Gwen's thing on Friday night, here's a tip for all you ladies. What happens at the women's group should stay at the women's group. Don't go home and tell the guys what stuff you have in your handbags. Because guess what we will talk about the next time we meet up? Did you know what Jen has in her handbag? Did you know what Tamara has in her handbag? Right? Don't do it. Ham sees the nakedness. What does he do? He goes out and he tells his brothers. Okay, it's still not a problem at this stage. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Uh-oh, what's going on here? Then they walked in backward. What? And covered their father's naked body. Don't do it, boys! That's not what you're supposed to do. Naked and unashamed. Read the text. You're not supposed to be ashamed of it. You're supposed to embrace it. No, they walked backwards with a thing of cloth covered over their father's body. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father's nakedness. Oh, boy, oh, boy, oh, boy. Does this remind you of anything? See, in the center of all the whole stuff, all the failure, all the crisis, the story's telling us nothing's changed. We're right back to where we were in Eden. Nakedness is still under severe threat. The aroma that was so beautiful is still a stench. The reboot's not the answer. So what is? If you read Genesis chapter 3 to 11, I think we should ask two important questions of the story. So we're going to do that. Number one, why did God not stop all this from occurring? He's the creator. He saw the Ishah turn and see the tree and reach out to grab the whatever, the big bright red apple, you know. Why did he not just kind of like chop her hand off and stop it? Because we were told in the story, that phrase that you must remember, we are free to eat of any of the trees. You're free to eat of the second tree if you want to. Because God has created you to have free will, to choose. Why on earth would he do that? Because the story told us we were created from the very center of a relationship. We were created for relationship. Relationship cannot be forced. It must be chosen. We must choose to be in that relationship with God. He will not force it. Question number two. Well, after they did what they did and all the other folk did what they did, why did God not just forgive and forget? Say, oh, it's all right, boys. Boys will be boys. Let them off. Over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. Why did he not just forgive and forget? Because relationship requires responsibility. Let me paint a very silly story. Oh, I forgot to put the image. So you're not going to, oh, you're going to have to picture this because it's on my computer. See, this is why I need to go to Gwen's decluttering class, right? But I had a picture of where I was, where I grew up. It's called the Giant's Causeway. And it's basically large cliffs, right? Very high cliffs. There's all these gorgeous stones, but actually overlooking them is huge cliffs. And you're allowed to walk up around the top of these cliffs. Now, I remember actually being younger, and I have a fear of heights. And, like, I couldn't get within 6 feet of the edge of these things. You know, I'm one of those people that, to order to have a look over, I really want to get down on my belly and kind of like sweep over it with a rope tied, you know, to my ankles around a tree. But, you know, imagine you go to the cliff edge, and one day you jump. You need the high cliff ones. You keep doing that, and they'll not listen to my story. But you jump off the cliff, right? Now, you jump off the cliff because you know that on your way down, you can call out to God, "Save me!" And instantly, you stop falling. And miraculously, you kind of start floating up and you land back on the top of the cliff again. Because God's your savior, right? So what are you going to do? You're going to go home and you're going to tell all your buddies that you did this, right? No. You're going to go, oh, that was fun. Let's do it again. This time, you're going to try and wait as long as you possibly can till you're literally that from the ground. See me! Stop. And God will float you up. What are you going to do the next time? You're going to get in an airplane, aren't you? Jump out. No parachute. Terminal velocity, heading to the ground. Right? You're just about to smash. See me! God saved you. It's a complete silly story. But if God is just a savior, a machine that you kind of pull the handle when you need some saving, and he saves you, that's what we would look at if it's the whole thing is just forgive and forget what we do wrong. But relationship requires responsibility. Responsibility. If we're living responsible and being responsible to each other and to God, you wouldn't have jumped in the first place. You just wouldn't, because you know it's a stupid thing to do. We're supposed to be responsible. God has made us to be responsible. He has given us this free will to choose him, but then we have to be responsible about that choice to grow and nurture in our faith and a relationship with him. If we just treat God as a machine who saves, there's no relationship. Because what there is a selfish person who just wants to get a thrill, and the thrills get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, and the sins get greater and greater and greater, knowing we can get this all done. That's not relationship. So theme number one is kind of a beautiful scene, a beautiful aroma. Can you smell it? Now all of a sudden, Louis walks in and you start to smell the stench. Elliot, you don't stink a horse this morning, by the way. But all of a sudden, there's a stench because things have changed. And we have this beautiful image of the tree of life. And we looked at it last week, this tree. It's all about abundance and goodness and life. And there's openness. Isn't that gorgeous? Oh, take that. And relationship and order and the image of God was so perfect. It's pretty bare, so let's put something on it. Selfish. That's where we've got to. What hope is there in going forward in this story in which we find ourselves? Genesis 3 ended with apparent judgment. Banished from the tree of life. That's what it sounds like. Reread the story today when you go home. What if the story actually ends with hope? You see, in the story, we're told right at the end, the tree of life is being guarded. The word means it's being taken care of. It's being nurtured. It's still growing. It's still there. Why? What if humanity one day will be able to get back to the tree of life? How? To that we will turn next week in theme number 3. Let's pray. Father, forgive us. Forgive us for falling way short of who you created us to be. We pray by your mercy and grace that this story of creation and the crisis would indeed challenge us about who we are, who you are, what you call us to be. Help us to go from this place today and reflect on this incredible story in which we find ourselves. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Please join us in standing once again.